Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Favarez reminds us of our homeland.
Your citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. Which, by the way, has a different set of rules than whatever country you might be from. Whether it's the Roman Empire, whether it's part of the United States of America, no matter what nation you're from, this Constitution is to be your priority. Seeking the kingdom and its righteousness. From which we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, last month we inaugurated a new president, and we're now in the midst of vetting new initiatives under a brand new regime at the White House. Whatever your political inclinations might be, one thing is certain, Christians are expected to respect the governing authorities. But does that mean we always agree with their ordinances or policies? On Focal Point, Pastor Mike Favarez dispels the myth that believers must align with any political party, state, or person. He'll uncover a deeper underlying principle as we move into Romans 13 today.
We're back into Romans. And I got to tell you, today marks the beginning of a very important study in what is arguably the most important passage in all of the Bible regarding how we as Christians are supposed to understand earthly human governments under which we find ourselves. This is a massively important text. These seven verses are hugely important, and if we rightly understand them, and we can appropriate them into our thinking, and we can teach this to our children, we can avoid some of the most common and disastrous mistakes that punctuate church history. We can start to think rightly about the role of government, what government is there for, how we're supposed to relate to it, our interaction with it. That is important. It's a relevant topic. It's something that we deal with all the time. We interact with the government on some level every day. So we need to think this through on a number of levels. But first, it would be important, I trust I don't have to prove this to you, that this is not some interpolation or some late gloss that was thrown into the text, but this is a logical progression from where we've been. I understand it's a bit of an excursus. It is a passage that kind of sits out from the rest of the text, but it's there because we ended chapter 12, as you glance your eyes up at the end of the last chapter we studied, with some statements that leave some gaping holes in our minds. I mean, it makes us think, well, wait a minute, if that's true, then how are we supposed to function? We learned about not taking our own revenge. Look at verse 19, for instance, there in chapter 12. He quotes Deuteronomy. And he says, listen, you're never to avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. That is what the Bible says about us not taking our own revenge. You are not personally, individually, given any authority or license or permission from God to settle your own judicial score. That is prohibited. So I am now left with a bit of a problem. When someone steals my car or my camel, right? How do I deal with that, right? What do I start, lamenting the fact that none of this will be dealt with until the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20? I mean, is that what I do? Do I just say, well, we got to wait, wrath of God? Or do I think about wrath of God coming now through some supernatural means? Maybe I start to pray for my car thief. God, drop to my knees, but maybe a bad arthritic back. Or Crohn's disease, maybe. God, please, inflict him. We even learned that's not even how we're supposed to pray. We learned that in the passage in chapter 12. But maybe the most obvious response to someone who gets their donkey stolen or their Porsche stolen, as though I had a Porsche, maybe, just again dreaming, maybe the idea is that common response of most people throughout time in all cultures in every nation of the world is a legitimate response, and that is call the injustice to the attention of the authorities. Do I do that? Even that today is questioned because we take these passages so out of context, we think, well, that, I don't know, that doesn't seem Christian either. I mean, maybe it's just about loving, love them. Forgive them. They just don't understand. Maybe the car thief had a bad childhood. And we're Christians, so we I just love them. Is there any legitimate place for picking up the phone and calling the cops? Well, that's why we have these seven verses. In part, it's one of the reasons for it. There's another reason for it that we need to catch, and I'll certainly drive this home in a few minutes. And that is that if you take everything from chapter 1 to chapter 12 and you look at all that's been said, it has been a lot about our identity. Now, if we're Christians, especially in the first century, we've stepped out from the pack. Glance all the way up to the beginning of chapter 12. We know we're not like everybody else. Look at verse 2 in chapter 12. Do not be conformed to the world. I'm not supposed to be like everybody. I'm kind of a different kind of bird in this world because I am a follower of Christ. I've been told from the first chapter that Paul sees himself as set apart for God's business. Then I was told in chapter 6 and 7, I think about these concepts of being under the law of God, so much so that chapter 6, I'm a slave of God. So I've got a leader. He's in heaven. He's left me a constitution to live by. So in two ways we see this passage that's often disputed as, I don't know, something else, which is ridiculous, as part of the flow of Paul's argument. Number one, you need to realize that the cops are there for a reason. Number two, you need to recognize that even though you're a Christian, there is a legitimate role that the government plays. Let's read the text. When he says to the people of Rome, the Christians in Rome, you need to understand, this is not just for you, this is for every person. Let every person, verse 1 of Romans 13, be subject. Oh, that's an ugly word, isn't it? Yeah, that's the word submission. Be subject to the governing authorities. Now, why would that be? The first answer to the question is this. Why should I do that? For there is no authority except from God. Two words you need to underline there, from God. Apparently, authorities are from God. And those that exist have been, here's three words to underline, instituted by God. No authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God, here's another phrase to underline, God has appointed. He set it up. And those who resist, if you want to resist it, you do it to your own peril. You will incur judgment. And he goes on, verse 3. For the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Well, then do what is good and you'll receive his approval. For he is a servant of God, God's servant. Wow, really? Yeah, he is for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is, here it is again, the servant of God, an avenger. Oh, we were talking about an avenger. And that we weren't supposed to be it, but he is the avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection. There's our word again, submission. Not only to avoid God's wrath, which he already promised in verse 2, you're going to resist, you're going to get judgment. Well, it's judgment of God through these leaders. You're going to get God's judgment. So you should do it for that reason, but not only that, but also for the sake of conscience. Because if God instituted it, if it's from God, if it's been appointed by God, well, then it's God's thing, and I ought to do what they say. I ought to be in subjection to it, because it would be wrong not to, according to this passage at least. For because of this, you also pay dun, 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 taxes. That's a sore subject. We'll get to that. Why do you do that? Well, you do it for authorities who are, it gets worse. One thing to call them servants of God, now they're called ministers of God. Attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. And honor to whom honor is owed. Now, the first thing I want to talk about here as it relates to this text is what comes before it. The first century Christian is a little bit different than the 21st century Christian. At least some of them are in the way that they approach Christianity. Because in the first century, if you want to step out from the pack and be a follower of Christ in a culture that is very un-Christian, non-Christian, anti-Christian, you need to recognize that if you're going to follow Christ, there's a price to pay. There's a price tag. There's a cost involved. And so people are very careful, very thoughtful. As Jesus said in Luke 14, they count the cost. They think about it. Today, I mean, it's like just joining a subculture. You may get teased by some coworkers, but I mean, it's not going to cost you your job. Your kids probably won't get kidnapped. You're not going to have your head lopped off. So, you know, it doesn't carry the same kind of weightiness in the decision to follow Christ. So at least we need to get back into the sandals of the first century Christian. and realize that though you may not feel it, it is the same kind of disengagement from culture to say, I follow Christ. That we are saying what every Christian has said throughout all generations, and that is that when I sign up to be a Christian, I'm signing up for a new leader. Well, here's the appellation we find, a very political term. He's labeled a king. And more than that, when you enter our group, the Bible says you've entered another political term, a kingdom. Right? So I need to realize that there's an identity issue that makes this passage, these first seven verses in Romans 13, a bit of a corrective. It almost seems more jarring to them than it does to us, because to us it was kind of they all fit together nicely. In their day, it didn't fit together nicely. That's why these are jarring terms for Christians in the first century. Hey, be submissive. Submit yourself to the governing authorities. That was more of a difficult pill to swallow. And it should be one that at least we recognize that the dichotomy, the distinction, the disparity between being in line with a government and being in line with Christ, we need to realize where our loyalties lie. So let's put it this way. Jot this down if you would. It may be worth remembering. Number one, you and I, we need to daily, and it'd be a good thing to do it every day, pledge your ultimate allegiance. And it's not to the United States of America or to this flag or to the republic for which it stands. As Christians, your ultimate allegiance is to Jesus, who has this title, King, and you're part of a community that is called a kingdom. And that is something that is supranational. It is above and overarching any national loyalties. It is something that goes far beyond that. That's why, as I hope you can imagine, Paul wasn't draping Roman flags over the pulpit of the church in Rome or any other place in Asia Minor or in Caesarea or anywhere else. Because they recognized this was something much higher, much different, that was much superior, and it was really the core identity of everybody who was going to be a follower of Christ. And to help us with this, let's turn to the words of Christ, who faced his national leaders in the Gospel of John. Please turn to John chapter 18, and let's at least get this clearly in our minds, that ultimately you are a follower of the King of Kings, and you're a part of a kingdom that has much more to do with who you really are than any passport and what it may say about your citizenship. John chapter 18, let's go there, as he faces Pilate, Jesus standing on trial before a Roman magistrate, and he's called in here in verse 33 to his headquarters again. Pilate enters his headquarters again, and he calls Jesus, and he says to him, are you with me now? This is John 18:33. He asks him a question, and you must understand this in its context. Are you the King of the Jews? Now, that is a bit of a salacious statement made to a person who's in charge of the Jews here, right? You don't have that jurisdiction. Rome has taken over. Rome is really the leader here. And if you want to know what's right, what's wrong, who's got the right to mete out judgment, it's me. As the representative of the Roman Empire and the emperor, it's not you. And is that what you are? Are you the King of the Jews? Jesus answered, verse 34, a little misdirection here. He says, do you say this on your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me? Just like Jesus to do that. I mean, is this what you think? Is this just what you've heard about me? Pilate says this, verse 35. Am I a Jew? Not a Jew, I'm a Roman. Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. Now, what have you done? Why are they doing this? Why are they so upset with you? And Jesus answered, my kingdom, which, by the way, who has a kingdom? Kings. So there's an admission that he's a king. My kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't fit nicely into all the other kingdoms and nations of the world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. And then Pilate said, so you are a king, right? He's a smart guy. Jesus said, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born. Remember, the kings from the east came and gave him gifts as a little toddler. And for this purpose I've come into the world. So you are a king. And you came to the world to be a king. And it's right. To bear witness to the truth. Everyone who, now this is an important phrase, is of the truth, listens to my voice. Now who responds to the king here? Of the kingdom. Those who are of the truth. Now, who are of the truth? Is it just Jews? No, that point has been made throughout his earthly ministry. Though he comes to the Jew first, he's also now coming to the Gentiles, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He is now presenting the kingdom to Jews and Gentiles, which is exactly what he commissions his apostles to do after the resurrection, to take this to every nation, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Why? Because he's building a kingdom. I came to the world for that reason, to bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate says, philosophically, well, what is truth? After he heard this, he went back outside to the Jews, and he said, I find no guilt in him. I'm not getting anywhere here. You, if you are a Christian, are under the lordship of a king who has made you a part of a kingdom by your response to his gospel and his working repentance and faith in your heart. You are now a part of his kingdom, and that kingdom supersedes and transverses, or goes over and lops over into every kingdom of the world. There are Italians and Chileans and Bolivians and Canadians and you name it. People of the truth in all of those places are extracted out and called a part of his kingdom. And then he says this, while I'm doing this, while I'm collecting a kingdom, I'm going to prepare that kingdom, and I'm going to bring that kingdom to earth. That's why when he taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, what does he say? He says, all you princes and princesses of the kingdom, you pray to the Father, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our first prayer. To acknowledge the great monarch of the universe, the King of kings, the Father of the king, and to pray that his kingdom would come. Oh, and then by the way, while you're collecting more subjects for the kingdom, he says in verse 33 of that same chapter, which was Matthew chapter 6, he says this, hey, seek first his kingdom, right? And his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. That is your mandate. You live by the constitution of the king. No matter what nation you're from, this constitution is to be your priority. Seeking the kingdom and its righteousness. That, you see, is your core identity. So much so that everything in our life should be future-focused toward the coming of the great king and his kingdom. That's why in the passage that you expect me to quote here, and I will, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, he says, your citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. He says, from which, do you know this passage? From which we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come and transform, verse 21, our lowly bodies, right, with the power that he has to subject all things to himself. So the king is coming, and our hope is future. And in the meantime, our citizenship is in heaven. That's why I've called this series God's Expatriates. You know that word, right? You well-traveled people have known it for years. Of course, expats, expatriates, they're people not born in that country. They're not natural citizens of that country, but they live in that country, and they're from somewhere else. That's how God wants us to view ourselves. No matter what country you live in, no matter what government you're under, you are an expat. You really are from somewhere else. Your citizenship is elsewhere, but you're to live here in this country, and you, according to our passage, are supposed to submit to the governing authorities. But really, this is not where you're from. Your citizenship is elsewhere. Just one passage on this. If you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's start in verse 13. We find this word and this concept. All of these died in faith. Who are these? We'll look back up. Abraham, Noah, Enoch, Abel, all these righteous people. Not having received the things promised. Doesn't mean he wasn't going to deliver, it's just not yet. God didn't give them all that he promised. And if you want to go big on this and think largely, this has to do with God's ultimate fulfillment of his will on earth. It hasn't happened yet. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were, note this now, strangers and exiles on earth. Their perspective was, earth is not our home. We have a different orientation about something future. We don't see it yet, but by faith we greet it, we hang on to it, because it's coming. And if that's the case, and if that's our homeland, then we're exiles, aliens, strangers here. Verse 14. For people who speak thus, and I hope that you do, I hope you're not just trying to Christianize America and live here and find utopia on earth. That's not the biblical perspective, mentality, heart, or value. Here's what the Bible says. If you speak this way, it's clear that they are seeking, or you or I are seeking, a patria, a homeland. You're seeking a homeland, a place of one's birth. You're really a child of Zion. Your homeland is not here. Your homeland is there. That's why the early church, they understood this. They cried out, Maranatha. They were always praying for the kingdom to come. They knew the earth was not their home. And it's been going on since the beginning. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham. They were seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of the land from which they had gone out in the immediate context is Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldeans, well, they would have had opportunity to return. Or for us, if it's about this life for you, well, you can do that. Good luck with that. You rearrange all the deck furniture on the sinking ship that you'd like and make the best of it. Pull out a linen tablecloth, light some candles. But that's not the orientation of the Christian life. But as it is, verse 16, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. See, in verse 14 and verse 15 put together is the reason early English called Patria and defined it as heaven, because that's our ultimate homeland. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. I love that verse. God is not ashamed to be called their God. If you are an earthbound focus, then God is ashamed to be called your God. But if your focus is then and there, not here and now, then God is not ashamed to be called your God, for he has prepared a city for them. That is great. He's prepared for them a city that's going to come down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. And the angels will sing out, Revelation 11 says, and say, for the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's the focus of the Christian life. We can't wait for the coming kingdom. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, you are always thinking of it. Your mind is set on things above, not on things of this earth. You can't wait for the kingdom of God, when all the crooked paths are made straight, all the rough places plain, when his power that is able to subject everything to himself transforms your lowly body, Philippians 3:21, to be like his body, glorious and powerful, regenerate, remade.
You're listening to Pastor Mike Fabares on Focal Point with a lesson in Romans 13 from his series, God's Expatriates. This message is titled, God's Surprising Use of Governments. And you can download a helpful outline for study at focalpointradio.org. Well, today Pastor Mike reminded us that we're subjects of heaven, and that allegiance makes us different. As citizens of a distant homeland, living as strangers here, we value the underpinning of God's Word, accurately understood. And all of us at Focal Point want you to know that we're committed to serving you by providing resources to teach and equip believers with clear and relevant Bible teaching. When you partner with us financially, you're advancing this mission too, so that together we're helping Christians integrate a kingdom mindset in their daily lives. And we're truly grateful to listeners like you who gladly do their fiscal duty and give generously to Focal Point. You know, one of the best ways to leverage that influence is to become a Focal Point partner. Our partners share our passion for the Bible, committing to give a donation every month, adding consistency and stability to this ministry. Become a Focal Point partner today by calling 888-320-5885 or by going online to focalpointradio.org. Whether you give your first gift as a partner or send a thoughtful one-time donation today, we'll say thanks by sending you a copy of a handy resource we're offering in the month of February. It's Nelson's Quick Reference Chapter-by-Chapter Bible Commentary by esteemed theologian Warren Wiersbe. This is an in-depth cross-referencing tool to supplement your study of scriptures and is nearly 1,000 pages long. Ask for your copy of the chapter-by-chapter Bible commentary when you call 888-320-5885 or go online to focalpointradio.org. You can also write to Focal Point. Our address is Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. Glad to have you with us today. I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you back again tomorrow when Pastor Mike Fabares returns with a call for respect. Listen Thursday to Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.